Horton wanted me to mention that so the calendar that we emailed out, the annual calendar of activities, has the date wrong for gym night. It's on there as February 10th. It's actually 2 weeks from today. January 20th. I think they realized we couldn't do gym night and bowling on the same weekend. So that's 2 weeks. January 20th will be gym night. So please make note of that, and we'll get an announcement in the Sabbath update for next week. All right. Well, some of you know, for the past three winter camps, I have conducted Bible class. The overarching principles of Bible class are from 1 Peter 3:15, being ready to give an answer or ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, and Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. That's been kind of the overarching concept. We want to defend what we believe in a manner that is truthful but kind and compassionate. Each time I have the campers for two sessions, and each time I give them a scenario or a question or a challenge, and then have them form circles and in their groups, go dig into the Bible and defend what they believe. This year, the first scenario that we looked at was, how would you explain, and I purposely posed the question this way, how would you explain to your friends that the holy days we observe are not merely Jewish holidays? I did that deliberately so they begin thinking. And I asked them to explain what they are, why God wants you to keep them. Are they random? Does the order matter? Do the days carry lessons? And then add any scriptures they might use to explain or show that New Testament Christians are to continue to observe the holy days. So that was the first scenario. It was interesting to watch them work through that. We have a counselor sit with them and myself, and this year I had a young adult assisting me, Mr. Carl Knack. We worked through the group and trying to help direct their discussion. The second scenario was the UIC, the camp theme this year, has been Race to Your Crown. That's been the goal all year, the overall theme. And I said, we know from the Christian Living class that you're being called to this race. I think I shared with you in a prior sermon that when you survey the campers, overwhelmingly high percentage, 90% or more, like, yes, God is calling me, I get that. When you survey the parents, it's like 60%, I don't know, which is mind-boggling. We keep drilling in the kids, God is calling you, he is calling you, right? I continue by saying, however, baptism is a major life decision necessary for you to make in order to be able to finish the race and receive your crown. Why is baptism necessary? When should you make that decision? How old should you be? How much do you need to know? If you choose not to be baptized, are you still accountable to God for knowing his truths? That was an interesting point to hear them discuss. The second topic was chosen because it is a topic that generally gets asked every single camp during Q&As. Usually during camp, we'll have dorm parents sit with the dorms and have a Q&A session. And some version of that topic comes up every camp. How old do I have to be baptized? What do I need to know? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I decided to tackle that as one of our scenarios this year. This topic generated a lot of good, meaningful discussion about how and when to respond to God's call, as well as the reality of being held accountable for what they know. Several of the groups discussed the question that almost everyone asks prior to being baptized. Do I know enough? Do I need to be perfect? And am I worthy? Some version of those thoughts are usually shared and discussed. It's this last question here, this am I worthy? Do I know enough? Do I need to be perfect? That some people, certainly the part about being worthy, continue to struggle with for the remainder of their lives. Every year leading up to Passover, they begin to ponder that same thought all over again. I don't know that there's been a year since I've been in the full-time ministry that somebody hasn't, one way or another, struggled with some version of that as they lead up to Passover. Passover is 16 weeks from tomorrow. The Holy Days are a little bit later this year. It's on Sunday evening, April 21st. I'd like to begin in Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 begins with a familiar parable of laborers in the field. One of the most powerful messages is that there will be some members of the church, longtime members of the church, that may feel they're deserving of more honor, higher reward, just because of their numbers of years. We can draw that out of this parable of the workers in the vineyard. But I want to pick up just after that one in verse 17, because Jesus Christ is going to pull his disciples aside, and for the third time, he's going to tell them of his coming death. In verse 17, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. This is the third time he's expressed to them that he's going to be killed. And then in verse 20, he continues, and the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. And so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice again in the middle of verse 22, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Are you able? That word able is dunamahi. It means to be able. Is it possible? It means to be of power to do. Do you have the power to do this? The root of this word is dunamis. We've looked at that word many, many times. Dunamis. That word is used to describe the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. That word dunamis is used every time it's describing the Holy Spirit. It can be translated as power or virtue in other passages. Like when the woman that was afflicted with blood for 12 years touched Jesus Christ, and he said, I felt dunamis flow from me. Power or virtue flow from me, depending on the translation. That's in Luke 8, 46. But here in Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus asks, are you able? Do you have the power? Do you have what it takes? Is in essence what he's asking them. And it's a question people usually ask leading up to baptism. You know, do I have what it takes? Am I ready to make this commitment? Because it's for life. There's no turning back. Once you're in, you're committed. It is a covenant relationship. And so whether it's counting the costs prior to baptism or every year leading up to Passover, as we examine ourselves against the standard that is Jesus Christ, we might think we're not worthy, or I'm not able, or do I have the power? Can I do what it takes? One of the most egregious ways for those of us that are baptized to approach Passover would be to not obey God, not keep his commandments, not attend services, not do the things that he expects us to do, show up at Passover like it's some magic pill, and then leave and go right back to doing what we were doing. We'll get into that in a moment. And so today, let's answer these questions. Am I worthy? Or said differently, do I have what it takes? Do I have what it takes? Because this can apply if you're not baptized and you're wondering about it, thinking about it, considering it, or for those that are baptized as we press towards Passover, to begin thinking about, you know, what does God really expect of me? Romans chapter 3, we realize that we have to take responsibility for our actions. One of the questions I asked the campers is, let's say you choose not to be baptized. Are you still held accountable for your actions? I shared with them when I was probably about 16 or 17, I had friends in the church who quite literally said, well, I'm just going to go off and live this life and do whatever I want, and then I'll get baptized later. And I said, well, but aren't you accountable? Like, you already know. You know what you're doing here. You're playing games. And they knew enough to know that, well, in their mind, as long as they don't get baptized, I can go live this wild life, and God's not going to hold me accountable. And I shared with the kids or teens at camp, I don't want to call them kids or teens, young adults. My life experience has been none of those people that left have come back. They all said that sometime later in life they're going to come back, but they haven't. They just go off into the world. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we'll read a few verses here. Paul says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The word all here in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, they have all turned aside. We've looked at that word many times as well. It's pas, P-A-S. I know I've mentioned it many, many times, and it literally means every version of all, always, everything. You've heard me say that. It's all. It's everything. And so he's saying that, look, everybody, he says, have turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Jesus Christ used that same word, pause, when explaining the need for counting the cost prior to baptism. We'll come right back here. I'm going to look at Luke 14. Because he used that same word, Luke 14. We'll look at one verse. We'll come right back to Romans here. Luke 14, verse 33. Excuse me. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Same word. It's counting the cost. Are you ready to forsake everything, if you had to follow Jesus Christ? That's usually what scares people off. They get nervous. They're not sure. They hesitate. And so usually as I counsel people, I usually try to give them scenarios. So I'll say, okay, well, you're single, so you need to think about this, this, or this that might happen in your life. Would it pull you away? Or you have a career, and you need to think about, would this, this, or this pull you away? Like, you need to think those things through. Because that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Have you counted the cost? Is there anything that could pull you away? Because if your career, if that's going to cause you to violate the Sabbath for your career, then you're not ready. That's what he's saying. And so he asks us to really count the cost. And I usually try to tell people, just understand too that with the Holy Spirit in you, he'll give you the power and the strength and the conviction to withstand those things. But you still have to count those costs. Back to Romans chapter 3. Notice verse 19, it says, now Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That word for guilty means answerable to, brought into judgment, guilty. Right? We sin, and we are accountable to God for our actions, our thoughts, our responses, and our lack of response. Because God expects things of us. He expects a certain response from us when we sin. We call that repentance. And if we don't, we're guilty of that. Right? So there's a lot that God asks of us. Verse 23, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? The reality of that verse is quite simple. When we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ as the standard, we all fall short. You've often heard me say it's futile for us to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Remember, the scripture says to compare yourselves amongst yourselves is not wise, because the standard is so far out there. It's futile to be sitting here comparing ourselves amongst ourselves when the standard is way over there. Like, we just should be fixed on the standard and striving individually to meet that standard. Matthew chapter 26. We read here at the institution of the New Testament Passover, look at a couple of verses, Matthew 26, beginning of verse 26. Just prior to these verses, Judas is revealed as being the betrayer. In John, it says that Judas went out immediately after dipping the bread with Christ. But here, Matthew's account, Matthew 26, beginning of verse 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Of course, it ends with them singing a hymn. And so I think there's a certain symbolism here. Judas was not at the Passover at this moment. He wasn't worthy to be there. So he wasn't present. And so it's a question that people do need to ask before taking Passover. You know, we often phrase it, am I worthy? Right? We'll see here that's probably not the correct way to approach it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. But it certainly is something we should be thinking about. As I said, I don't know what the point is if you're not going to live God's way of life to show up at Passover. And then just go out and keep doing what you're... It's just, I don't know what the point is. It's not like it's some magic thing that, I made it to Passover, boom. And I'm good. I'm good with God. I'm clean again, and I can go right back to doing what I'm doing. But here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the part that people struggle with. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so people, you know, Paul here is covering that, you know, he's instructing them in the same manner that Jesus Christ instructed them. And he goes on then in the next few verses to add these, I call them conditional statements, these statements that people struggle with, beginning of verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. People read that. And they stop right there and they ask themselves, am I worthy? Am I worthy to take Passover? And as I said, in my time in pastoring, it seems like every year there's somebody who struggles with this. I've had a few occasions where I've had to Some people like literally like, I'm not going to Passover because I don't feel worthy to be there. Let's continue on, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so, again, people read that and they think, wow, I don't want to bring judgment on myself. And so am I worthy? Paul tells us, well, examine yourself to be sure. To be sure that you're not just going through the motions, right? Just going through the annual holy days, just going through the motions. We can often become frustrated or discouraged when we struggle in our imperfections. We don't like to call them sins, do we? Call them faults or imperfections. We got a lot of words for them, but sin. Those things that we know, God calls it sin, but sin is such a hard word. But we struggle, you know, because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect, we know that. And so we struggle because we're striving to be that way. And so every year as we approach Passover, we struggle with, why am I still struggling with whatever it is? And it's different for everybody. Paul writes in Romans 7 about the struggle. We're familiar with Romans chapter 7, what he writes about, because it really is something we can identify with. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. How many of us, don't raise your hand. Well, we can all raise our hand, right? Know what it says, but struggle to do it. Right? Now it would probably, whatever it is, would probably be different for each of us. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then, he says in verse 21, a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You know, in one of the dorm discussions, I told him, I said, you're always going to struggle. You're never going to be perfect. Not before, you'll have it for a split second when you come out of that watery grave. You're clean, right? But, you know, we're human beings. Our goal is to strive to continue, you know, and that's why at one point I talked with one of the dorms about what daily repentance is, right? Because that's, again, the Spirit has to dwell in a purified temple, so we got to keep their temple of the body clean. Verse 21, I find that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He goes on then, and I call this a rhetorical question. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? He knows the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, boy, the flesh, the law of sin. He's saying, look, I know what is right. I'm struggling to do it. And so if you're like me, we read this like, yeah, we get that. Like Paul gets it. We get it. We all struggle in varying degrees in our lives. We know what is right. We sometimes struggle with doing it. And we know that none of us are doing it perfectly. You know, several years ago, I shared with you, I actually gave a bit of a split sermon on a allegory Paul is alluding to here. Some commentary suggests he's making allusion to a king that was known in Roman mythology who had one of his most vile or favored punishments for crimes would be he would bind a dead corpse to a living person. I can't remember, it's been several years, a long time ago, I think, when I gave that sermon here. That person would carry that corpse on their body until the putrefaction and all the maggots and all would basically then invade their own body. and eventually kill them. Some commentaries suggest Paul was alluding to that because he views sin as to be bound to the dead corpse of the old self. Like I have this old self that I'm trying to rid myself of, and yet it still comes back. And we all would agree we battle against sin, but it pops up from time to time, whatever it may be. And again, in our own human reasoning, we'll sometimes categorize some as worse than others, but God says, oh, it's all sin. Right? Sin is missing the mark. And we all miss the mark. And so it's this warring within ourselves that makes people question their worthiness for baptism, or worthiness for Passover, and am I ready for baptism? Actually, some of this will actually lead us to, yeah, I definitely need baptism, right? I need to be cleansed. In Luke chapter 21, this is in response to the question of what will be the sign of his coming. Jesus Christ gives several parables describing end time events. And here in response in Luke 21, verse 36, he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The word for worthy here is kataxio. I'll give you the number. You can look it up. It's 2661, Greek word. It means to deem entirely deserving. It's usually translated in the New Testament as accounted worthy or accounted. Right, so here what he's saying in verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted or accounted worthy to escape all these things." This is often the definition we have in our minds that cause people to wonder if I am counted worthy to keep Passover. But that's not what's expected in preparation for Passover, that we would be accounted worthy. None of us, of our own free will, our own doing, will ever be, can ever be, quote, worthy, right? Kataxio, deemed entirely deserving of God's grace, his divine favors, charis, right? None of us on our own. It's Jesus Christ's sacrifice, right, that forgives our sins, and it is sin that separates us from God. So we recognize as we head into, you know, the need for baptism, and as we approach Passover, that we're renewing that covenant we entered into. In Isaiah 53, just to review quickly what Jesus Christ endured. Isaiah 53. Often when I anoint somebody, I'll make reference to Isaiah 53, just mentioning that it is through the stripes that Jesus Christ bore that healing, we can ask for healing. Here in verse 4 and verse 5, Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Goes on to talk about being a sheep who have gone astray. Right? And when we understand what Jesus Christ did for us, you know, certainly as we counsel people towards baptism, you know, as I shared with one of the dorms last week, when we come to appreciate that we did something that puts a death penalty upon us, and if you could stand there at the stake and see the crucifixion about to happen, and Jesus Christ steps forward and says, "No, I'll go in your place," and you agree to that. I mean, imagine if we still did that today. You're going to be crucified, put to death for something you did, and somebody steps forward and says, "I'll go for you." you just do what I ask for the rest of your life. Don't you think we owe that person? I mean, in essence, that's what we're saying. We let him go in our place, so we owe him our life. Quite literally, we owe Jesus Christ our life because he dies in our place. Right? If we return now to 1 Corinthians 11, let's notice verse 27. Paul didn't mean that we have to be counted as worthy. It's not that you and I are declared worthy. It's speaking of the manner. Let's read that again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Because the word that Paul uses is not kataxio, which we just looked at, being accounted as worthy, which we saw in Luke 21. Here he uses a different word, anaxios. That is number 371. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body. This is an adverb. Zodiac's word study says this word unworthily, irreverently, in an unbecoming manner, treating the Passover as a common meal without attributing to it its elements, their proper value. You know, it's the peeling in, running in, sitting down, symbols, zipping out, and going right back to whatever you're doing in life. That's what he's referring to. Because none of us are deemed worthy, right? That's why we're there, right? Because we need Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and we're renewing and rededicating ourselves to that commitment we made. There's only two occurrences of this word, unworthily, and they're right here in 1 Corinthians 11. We read both of them, verse 27 and verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Right? It's not the state of the person. This is the key. It's not the state of the person. It's their manner. It's their attitude. It's how they take Passover that he says is an unworthy manner. You haven't thought about it. Like I said, you're not obeying God all year long, but you're going to zip in on Passover, take Passover, and leave. Right? It's not for us to judge people, but they really need to think about that, because that's what he's saying here. You're not discerning the Lord's body. He died for you. He allowed you to live by dying in your place. I like to say you owe him your life, literally, and yet you don't seem to care. That's what Paul's referencing here. Right? Notice back up in verse 17, right? Did Paul simply just add this? I don't think he just added this statement here. If we back up a little bit, verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So now he's talking about how they conducted themselves at Passover. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. You know, part of our challenge, right, this is the hard part of Christianity. There's something between us. And you know it. You've got to try to work that out before Passover. Right? You really need to. Paul touches on that. But he says, then there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he also says that there's going to be divisions and factions and schisms. Because what he's saying is how people conduct themselves through them is going to determine who's approved and who's not. Those who are striving towards peace and unity versus those that are stirring up strife and division, right? Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, he says. The early church had a feast called an agape feast or a love feast, and it was kind of like our modern potlucks, right? And this is what Paul's referencing here. People would come, they bring what they could with whatever resources they have. You know, when we have potlucks, people bring according to what they can contribute. We don't stand at the door and measure how much each person is bringing. That's not the point of it. Just bring what you can. We'll put it on the table and we'll all share of it, right? That's the whole point. That's what Paul's addressing here. But things at this point he's addressing is it got pretty bad. They'd kind of lost that art of sharing for the sake of sharing and just being together. If you study into what he's addressing here, the rich wouldn't share their food with the poor. Well, I brought this much and I'm going to eat this much, right? They would rush through, eat, go on their way. And so Paul's addressing all of this. You're not even keeping it in the right manner, right? And it had become this big show. So trying to address all of this, right? Paul's telling them, you've lost sight of why you're even here, right? So tie this back into what I mentioned earlier about Judas not being at the Passover. I think what Paul's addressing here is the same thing. Some people aren't worthy. They're not approaching it in a worthy manner, right? They've forgotten what it is they're there for. And to this very day, you'll see that. I keep mentioning there'll be people that, if you've been in the church for any length of time, there's always been those that you never see them till Passover. And then you know you probably won't see them again till Passover next year. And there's nothing you can do about it. Pray for them. Hope they would reconsider. But it's after this kind of rebuke that Paul puts upon the church there in Corinth that he says, then, if we don't approach Passover in a worthy manner, he says, you're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? His death is on you. The word he uses for guilty is eunuchos. It means in danger of or guilty of. It's the same word that's used over in James 2, forever shall keep the whole law, yet stumbling in one point is guilty of all. Paul uses the same word there. Right? He says, if you're not discerning what you're doing, you're guilty. I've mentioned about examining self. I won't spend time on that. We've looked at those words extensively in the past, right? Dokamatsu is the word that's used here. But in essence, what Paul is saying is that before we come to Passover, we must discern that there's anything between us and Jesus Christ. Is there anything that we know that we should repent of before we approach Passover? How we're living, what we're doing, sins. I mean, we should bear all that in prayer before we get there, right? And so the point he's addressing here, this examination that we do is of the heart and the motive and our intent as we approach Passover. It's not that we've examined ourselves to say, yeah, I'm perfect. I'm worthy for Passover. No, it's really examining the manner in which we're coming to Passover. Let's go to Isaiah 59, because as we consider the Lord's body, we should consider, again, what he was willing to suffer for us. Isaiah 59, I'll look at a couple things here and kind of begin to wrap all this up. I gave a whole sermon a few years back on Jesus Christ's suffering and the crucifixion, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. It is a horrible, brutal process. I think I called that sermon a willing sacrifice, because in the end of it all, he willingly gave up his spirit. But Isaiah 59, just look at a couple of verses here, because we see here that our sins have separated us from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You're part of what we should consider as we approach Passover in just 4 months' time, 16 weeks, is if there's anything that separates us, right? Our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Because he says we should think about that. Our iniquities have separated us. Sins have hidden his face from you. Ties into what we heard in the first message, right? About being the apple of his eye. If there's something that's separating us and he can't look upon us as being the apple of his eye, we should consider that before Passover. And when we've done that, then we can come to Passover, having examined ourselves been honest about where we've fallen short, and we all have, asking for God's forgiveness again, his grace and his mercy. And then after Passover, we commit to doing better. That's our life. This is what we've been doing over and over and over for however many years we've been in the church, continuing to just strive to do better. So one way that we discern the Lord's body is to consider ourselves. If there's things that separate us. Another way is to think about it as a church. Right? So the first way is individually. What is it that separates me from Jesus Christ, the body? But the other way is the church. Because his body is used often in Scripture, right? We are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church, ecclesia, called out ones. There's a lot of different words we can use there. Romans chapter 12. I think if there's one thing that maybe we all struggle with in varying degrees, and I don't have the answer. If I did, I'd be shouting on the rooftops. But why it is there's so much division in the body of all kinds. And I'm not talking doctrine per se, but just we have all, there's so many different groups and independent groups and small groups and larger. If I had the answer, I'd be preaching it. I don't have the answer. I'll go off on a tangent. The way I've kind of settled it in my mind is, in Revelation, there were seven churches. They were all God's church. They had their problems, right? They all had different aspects, but they're all his church. And maybe that's where we're at today. I don't know. But we should discern the church, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's given to each a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. As we approach Passover, we should consider that we are part of this body. And he says, you know, we should consider one another. We, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Notice also 1 Corinthians 12. As the body, so if we just focus on our congregation here, as the body, you know, how do we treat one another and care for one another, look out for one another? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look at a couple of verses, verse 12 through 14. But for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So as we approach Passover, and as somebody approaches a decision of baptism, we want them to realize they're being baptized into a family, into a body, into the body of Christ, right? And that we all become family in that regard. And so we should think about, you know, how we're doing, you know, first with our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then with each other. How are we doing? Have we discerned the body? And is there more I can do? Is there something I can do to help the body to grow, or are there issues that we should address amongst ourselves? As far as I know, we're doing good. Maybe there's things going on I don't know about, but as far as I can tell, it's all good, right? But it's something we discern before we take Passover. You know, Paul had to correct the church in Corinth for their manner in which they were approaching Passover. and we should do the same as we approach Passover, to be sure that as we discern the body, you know, that there's anything that falls on me, that I would, you know, correct that. If I can't correct you, you can't correct me. We can control ourselves. You know, Proverbs 6, we won't go there. We're probably familiar with Proverbs 6, listing those things that the Lord hates. One of those being an abomination, right? Sowing discord. Something that we should be careful to make sure we take no part in. Right? And of course, we have Jesus' own words about a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. All of these are thoughts we should take into mind as we approach Passover. Because before Passover, it's good for us to consider, is there anything going on that we should fix and attempt to correct before Passover? And as I said, my read, unless I'm completely blind, is we're doing okay, right? Not that we can't do better, but it's a blessing to be a part of a congregation where there's peace and we love one another and we look out for one another. And so we could discern that before Passover. Is there anything else we could do better? Back to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to go a few minutes over. I apologize. I'm moving a little slower than usual. But he tells us to take time to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11. Basically, examine self, judge yourself, make sure that you're doing your part. For this reason, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. So he's saying, look, just examine yourself, judge yourself, fix yourself. Don't worry about your brother, right? That's, I don't know if it was here when I was in New England, it was a kind of a common theme I was saying a lot, right? I'll work on me and you work on you. If we trust one another to do that, right, we'll just, individually we'll get better, the congregations will get better, it just happens that way. And so he says, look, examine yourself and judge yourself, fix yourself, right? Strive to become more like Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5:48, it says, be therefore perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We won't go there. You can look up that word, teleos, perfect, right? That's what we're striving to be, something we should consider before Passover. One other verse I want to look at, and we're going to wrap up, Hebrews chapter 10. Because as we approach Passover, our focus should not be on ourselves and our sins, but on the sacrifice that pays the penalty for those sins. Yes, we examine ourselves, but we should be grateful for Jesus Christ's sacrifice that paid that penalty for us. As I said, we might ought to consider that since he did that for us, that we owe him our lives, and we would strive to live a life according to the way he would have us to live. To go and keep Passover in an unworthy manner means to treat that sacrifice disrespectfully, carelessly, as if it doesn't matter, lighthearted. In Hebrews 10, it uses a term, verse 29, that I would encourage people to read and contemplate before Passover. Hebrews 11, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? Zip in, run through the ceremony, and zip out, and go right back to living life just as you were without striving to change. A common thing. You know, it's just what we do once a year. Take Passover. Again, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it's important that we contemplate discerning ourselves and discerning our relationship as the body of Christ before we come to Passover. Otherwise, we're just treating it as a common thing. And it's clear here, there's severe judgment for doing that. It's no small matter. Back to the questions. Let's wrap up. Back to the questions posed to the campers about baptism, right? Because prior to baptism or leading up to Passover, some of these questions are similar. But related to baptism, when should you make that decision? How old should you be? The campers came to the decision when you're mature enough to know the commitment you're making and the consequences for falling away. That's the right age. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for everything. I asked them to put baptism in their life plans. There's a time for it. So as you're planning your life, planning your goals, put it out there. Plan for it. As I said to them, the camp theme was race to your crown. I said, you can't get to that crown until you make that decision at some point in your life. I said, so put it in your life plans. Put it in your life. You're planning graduating high school, going to college, going to ABC, whatever it is, starting a trade, somewhere in there, in that life plan, that should be there. Go home, talk to mom and dad, start talking to your parents, whatever it is. Just say, look, somewhere in the future I want to do this. Can we start talking about it? Doesn't mean it's going to happen next week, but there's a time for everything. I asked them, how much do you need to know? In essence, they realize you're a sinner in need of repentance, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you realize it's the only way to make it into the kingdom. And then you must be willing to bear fruits of repentance. Right? That's what it takes. Strive to be better. And then this question, if you choose not to be baptized, are you still accountable to God for knowing his truths? That was an interesting one. Can you run away from it because you don't want to commit? It's a tough question. Right? Some of the responses, right? James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The consequences of sin is death. Ecclesiastes 3:17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. And so they recognize, like, you know these things. Like, there's an expectation to follow through at some point in your life. That's why I kept telling them, put it on your life plans. Put it in your life goals. For those of us already baptized, we start looking forward towards the spring holy days. Again, if we understand the covenant we entered into, what it represents, the meaning of the symbols, if we've discerned the body of Jesus Christ, we've discerned our relationship as a church, then we go to Passover. We shouldn't be weighed down with, am I worthy? Because none of us are worthy, declared worthy. It's going there in a worthy manner, discerning what it is and understanding it. It's about our attitude and our approach. So the question is again, am I worthy? Do I have what it takes? These are questions that everyone must answer prior to baptism and annually prior to Passover.